I want to go ahead and turn me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you're using the Pew Bible, that's on page 956. And so if you've been here with us, we've been working through the book of 1 Corinthians. And I would say the first four chapters, you know, not so bad. Then you get to chapter 5, obviously a little awkward. You get to chapter 6, it continues to be awkward. Chapter 7 was a challenge. Chapter 8, we had fun with last week. And now we get to chapter 9. And the beginning portion, at least the portion we're going to look at today, has a lot to do with the compensation of a pastor or pastors. It gets even more awkward for me, at least. Maybe not as much so as others. But as I consider this passage and the truth that is taught here, I also realize that there's many within this church congregation that might not be here at some point. They're going to move on. They're going to be in other churches, possibly in Erie, maybe other areas of the country, around the world. And these truths are important for them as well, potentially ones that at some point would be in leadership roles, making some of these decisions. And just how is it you go about doing this and keeping in line with God's word? And so there will be a few illustrations that I give. None of them are from this congregation. So that helps me because I've been in some other churches as pastor. I've had many friends who are pastors who have told me some things that have happened, and so I'm able to share some not-so-good stories, and so you can be aware of just how sometimes horribly churches treat their pastors. That is not the case here, and so we're very, very thankful for that, and so just understand that. And I say this often, it's nice to look at a passage like this when it's not something that you say, oh, we need to deal with this. I don't think that is the case. And so as we look at it, we're looking for God's instruction. So as we consider this passage, we want to keep in mind that in Paul's letter to the Corinthian believers, there were no chapter and verse divisions. And so as we've been working through this, what he is saying here is really personal application that's based on the principle that he shared in the previous chapter. And so if you remember that, he said that if it were detrimental to the spiritual well-being of another, then he would refrain from eating meat that had been previously offered to idols. Now he's saying, because it could be detrimental to the spiritual well-being of another, he's not collected any type of compensation from the church here in Corinth. Although, he says, I have the right to do so. So if you want to go ahead and follow along, I'm going to read verses 1 through 14 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul says this, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher should thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you give us your word, that you instruct us. And Lord, we thank you for this passage. And Lord, we ask that you would help us as we understand this, as we look at this, that you would give understanding and that we would be able to wisely apply the principles that we see here. Lord, we thank you that you have provided for a church here. Lord, we thank you for Garden Heights Baptist Church and what you're doing in the ministry here. Lord, we ask that you would help us to continue in doing something great for you. Lord, we want to serve you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us, even as we think through this, that we would know well. And Lord, for ones that may at some point move on to other areas of the country and other areas of the world and serve in churches, Lord, may the truths here help strengthen those churches as well. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So if my calculations are correct, and I think it might vary depending on which translation you're going to use, there are 17 questions in this passage. Now, does this mean that Paul does not have the answers, and he's hoping for the Corinthians to give him insight? Is he lacking in his own teaching on these matters? Is the Bible silent on these issues? Is he possibly using this technique to get them thinking? Does he understand that when a topic is presented to someone in the form of a question, it engages their brain? And in case you've noticed, I've just asked a bunch of questions. It forced you to start thinking. They are automatically trying to answer those questions. Of course, Paul doesn't really need input on these matters, but he's posing these rhetorical questions that demand very obvious answers. And so we see verses 1 through 7, the rights of those who serve. Now, while Paul did not make full use of his rights in this area, he does want to make clear that those serving within a church and ministering the gospel are to be compensated for their service. Although Paul did not avail himself to many of these rights, he sees it as a problem for the Corinthian church to have an uncaring attitude toward those who would minister the gospel to them. So we see verses 1 and 2, Paul describes his relationship toward the Corinthians. And so his first question has to do with his freedom. He's not referring to his physical freedom here, although at this time, as he's writing this letter, the best we would understand, he's not imprisoned, he's not facing any immediate threat. The freedom he's referring to here is his freedom in Christ. Because of his relationship with God, which was initiated and provided for by Christ, he's free from the entanglement of sin. He understood that the freedom he enjoyed through Christ was not so he could live selfishly for his own desires, but rather a freedom that he could serve the needs of others. He certainly taught about this freedom while he was there in Corinth. The next question is about Paul's apostleship. There must have been some within the Corinthian church that question his apostolic authority. And we see 2 Corinthians, if you're familiar with that, he addresses that extensively there. Here Paul deals with it briefly by pointing to the fact that he had seen the resurrected Christ on his Damascus Road experience, as described there in Acts chapter 9. This qualification for an apostle is described in Acts 1:22. Another of the times in which Paul had seen the resurrected Jesus is recorded in Acts 18, verses 9 and 10. Interestingly, that encounter happened while he was ministering in Corinth. He was thinking about leaving. He said, things aren't going very well. There's a threat on my life here. I think I should leave. The Lord told him to stay because there were many of his people in that city. So continuing with the defense of his apostleship, Paul presents the Corinthian believers themselves as further evidence. He had shared with them the hope of salvation that comes through Christ. He taught them how Jesus came to earth in bodily form, how he lived without sin. He taught them how Jesus was unjustly tried, condemned to die, although he had done nothing wrong. He explained to them how Jesus went to the cross as a substitute to provide redemption. He taught them about the resurrection of Jesus that proved his power over death and hell and his authority to offer new life to all those who believe in him in repentant faith. Those within the Corinthian church had responded to the gospel call and place their faith and trust in the finished work of Christ alone for their salvation. And so Paul calls them his workmanship because he was God's vessel for delivering the hope of salvation to them. Some of the churches that Paul ministered in saw many come to faith in Christ, but those individuals were ripe for the picking. Those in Corinth were different. And we've seen that already as we've been working through it. Many of them were hardened sinners. They were some of the worst of the worst. Yet God worked in their hearts through Paul and brought them out of the depths of their sin and gave them new life through Jesus Christ. So Paul considered the believers in Corinth to be the seal or the guarantee that he was indeed an apostle for the Lord. Then we see verses 3 through 7. Paul teaches he does not need to refrain. He does not need to refrain. So the language that Paul uses to start verse 3 seems to convey the idea of being in a courtroom and presenting his case. And so both the word defense and the word examine are legal terms taken from the Roman law court. His first question in this section is, do we not have the right to eat and drink? Now, he's not suggesting that the Corinthians are expecting them to go without eating, but that they do not see it as a responsibility of theirs for providing for Paul and Barnabas. So they have the resources to buy something to eat and to drink. Now, do some actually treat those who minister to the church this way? Yes. I had a situation in which I had a woman tell me extensively about a pastor that she had when she was much younger who would do without, basically would go to the day-old stores and get bread and things so that he could keep extra money back and not use it for food for his family and buy her family Christmas presents. And he said, she thought, this is the example of a great pastor. She had no thought that that would be acceptable for her family to do without so they could provide. Now, I would submit to you it should go both ways. It should be a desire on all our parts to help in others in ways like that, to be able to help them to provide for their family. Many people look at pastors and say, you signed up for this, so you should be prepared to just scrape by. I've heard that on many occasions. They think it's part of their responsibility to make sure the pastor suffers for the Lord. I've heard that. Paul doesn't agree. Paul doesn't say that. I actually know churches that do not provide for their pastors adequately and also prohibit them from getting a second job to help provide or accepting some type of help via government funding and further hinder the pastor from providing for his family. And I can point to many examples there. That is honestly, I'd say disgusting. Why? Because 1 Timothy 5:8, Paul says this, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." That goes for the pastor as well. If I don't provide for my family, I have no business standing up here. While the context there in 1 Timothy is specifically about children providing for their parents, those who are widows in their family, I think the principle definitely goes to other situations. A pastor that's not able to provide for his family should seriously consider making some changes for the good of his family. The pastor's family should take precedence in his responsibilities, even over those within the church. And I'm very thankful that no one here is even hinting at the idea of something different. But the qualifications for pastors are very clear that they're not qualified if they're not caring for their and taking care of their family. And so that has to come first. Paul's next question is whether or not they had the right to take along a wife as they traveled in ministering to the various churches. So the implication here is that churches would give and provide for the wife as well. Notice Paul says a believing wife. I think that's very important. It's understood, but yet he still clarifies that if a man is married and serving as a pastor, his wife must be a believer. I would say there's no exception to that. I think there needs to be even more than that. As I've applied at churches over the years, I think the question has always come up, is your wife supportive of you being a pastor? I've known of churches where that's not the case, and it's not going well. If the wife is not part of it, if she doesn't want to be in that, it's not going to work well. And so Paul here says a believing wife. He also mentions the others here, the brothers of Jesus as one serving in the church. We know James, at least for a time, was pastor there in the congregation in Jerusalem. They too were to be provided by the church. It appears that the other apostles, including Peter, had their wives traveling with them, ministering alongside of them in their ministries. It is suggested that Peter is mentioned specifically because some of the interactions earlier in the book where there's different factions and people are dividing into them. And so Paul here brings up the idea of Peter, someone they were definitely familiar with. We also want to realize that Peter here is described as having a wife. Does that go against any teaching of another church that you've heard of? The Roman Catholic Church teaches that Peter was the first pope. And in that role, of course, they expect celibacy. Well, the Bible here is very clear. Peter had a wife. It was acceptable for all these men to receive compensation for their service. But since Paul and Barnabas determined not to accept any type of payment, the Corinthians seem to be calling into question, is Paul legitimately an apostle? They seem to be saying Paul refuses to accept this compensation because he knows that he doesn't have any right to it, because he's not really an apostle, that he really shouldn't be serving in this way. Paul questions them by asking if it is he and Barnabas only that do not have the right from working and expecting the church to provide for them. All the others mentioned had that right, and it seems that the church in Corinth were willing to give to them, and those individuals freely accepted. But for Paul and Barnabas, they seemed to think that they should not have that. In verse 7, Paul offers three simple illustrations to drive his point home. It is rightfully expected that someone who works a job is to be compensated for his efforts. The soldier anticipates that he will be paid for his service, and the farmer who plants a vineyard expects to be able to eat the fruit that he grows. And then the last one, the herdsman has the right to the milk that comes from the animals that he cares for. So several examples there to really help drive his point home. And then we get to verses 8 through 12. We see the biblical references concerning those who serve. And so while Paul appealed to just the normal everyday practice of compensation for work here at first in the passage, he does not leave it there. Now he's going to point to the Old Testament, the teaching there that supports what it is he's saying. So verses 8 and 9, Paul's instruction does not resort to human authority. And so up to this point, the Corinthians, I think, were probably kind of responding in their heads and their minds there as the letter is being read to them in a probably in some service, that it's different for those who serve the church. Well, that's not really the case for them. They somehow are not to be treated the same as everyone else when it comes to compensation. Paul seems to anticipate this objection and writes that his teaching is not based on human authority. He's saying, I'm not just coming up with this, but rather it's coming from the law of Moses. He's saying this is clear biblical teaching that you need to obey. And so he quotes Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, which says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. So the practice that's described here is when the oxen were engaged in working or treading the grain, the owner was not to put a muzzle on it, so it was not able to eat at that point. They were to be permitted to eat from the grain in which they were working to tread. This was accepted biblical teaching, but Paul wants him to think, is God really that concerned about the ox? Or is this a principle for man? Obviously, Paul's saying this is a principle for man. Paul says that this was written in the law of Moses for our sake. If you were to look at the context of Deuteronomy 25, you'd discover that the chapter is not about how you treat your animals. It's about our relationships with other people. That's what the whole chapter is about. The expression, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, seems to be really a common expression used to communicate just remuneration. Then verses 10 to 12, Paul describes the right to reap material provisions. And so he adds that both the plowman and the thresher should be able to have hope that they'll be compensated for their efforts come harvest time. Leviticus 7 also points to this principle and the provision of the priests. Jesus also taught the following in Luke 10:7. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Paul concludes this section with yet another rhetorical question. To paraphrase, he says, if there are ones who have taught you the truths of God's word, shouldn't you provide for their material needs? Obviously, there were some others who were serving the Corinthian believers. And so it wasn't just Paul and Barnabas. There were others that were being supported. So Paul says, don't he and Barnabas deserve to be compensated as well? Then to start the next section, Paul explains why they opted out of being compensated, at least in some cases, at least in the case here in Corinth. And so the last section there, the second part of verse 12 through verse 14, the responsibility toward those who serve. And so in the second half of verse 12 here, Paul explains why he and Barnabas chose not to accept that remuneration. But then he continues to summarize the teaching from above and says that the typical pattern would be that those men who give their lives to preaching the gospel are to be paid by those who benefit from their ministry. So the second part of verse 12, Paul explains his reasoning for doing without. And so he gives an explanation, and really, Lord willing, we're going to look at the rest of the chapter next week, and I think he's going to expand on that statement there for most of that next section. But right now, here he is, and he's saying, this is why we've done without. So he and Barnabas, he says, had every right to collect from the church in Corinth, but yet they did not do so. They determined that it would be better for them to endure anything so they would not be an obstacle to the gospel. Paul likely endured long hours making tents in order to be able to provide for his financial needs. I would say he likely went without sometimes. He did without maybe some comforts that would have been nice. He'd say, you know, my robe until it's totally worn out, my sandals until there's no tread left on them, I'm just going to keep going with them. I'm not going to get something new. I'm going to do without. That was his mindset. He was cautious not to spend anything extra that was not a necessity, so he would not need to avail himself to that right of compensation. Paul did accept from other churches, though. According to Philippians 4, while Paul was in Thessalonica, the Philippian believers sent Paul money. In his second letter to Corinth, he writes in 2 Corinthians 12:8, he says this, I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. That's a very interesting statement. And I think that really helps as you put it all together. He's saying, I accepted support from other churches so I could give more to you in the way of serving you, and I didn't need to take those funds from you. Now, while we can't be certain, it seems that part of the motivation for Paul not accepting compensation from the Corinthian church was probably because they didn't have a whole lot to offer. And he said, you know, this is really going to hinder the ministry here. You have very, very little, and I don't want to accept this at this point because it's going to cause problems for the overall ministry of the church. Some cases for Paul, he determined it was wise not to collect anything because of that specific situation and not wanting to be that hindrance to the gospel in the church and in the community. One important point to keep in mind is that Paul was a missionary church planter. He was establishing churches. Often when he went to a town, there was no gospel ministry present. There weren't a group of believers. And so he shared the hope of salvation that comes through Christ and how God can bring a sinner to saving faith. It was slow work, and not many people were present to be able to support him. Some churches grow at different rates. Some had individuals who were more capable to offer that support. Paul took all these things into consideration and at times determined it would be better just not to take anything from the church, that they would not compensate him at all. And then verses 13 and 14, Paul teaches the requirement of providing. Now Paul is going to give one final example from the Old Testament to prove his point that those who minister to the church have the right to compensation. He points to the fact that Old Testament priests and Levites received food from the temple and shared in what was offered at the altar. Warren Wiersbe says this, if the Old Testament ministers under law were supported by the people to whom they ministered, should not God's servants who minister under grace also be supported? In verse 14, Paul offers one final point of proof. I think it really brings the whole issue to an ironclad conclusion. He says, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Now, we don't have the reference for this. And so that's like, okay, where is this found? We don't have where Jesus specifically made this statement, but we do have two references that communicate a similar principle there in Luke 10:7, that part of the scripture reading this morning, and I mentioned earlier in Matthew 10:10, which says, for the laborer deserves his food. And so it seems like this was some type of instruction that Paul received from Jesus at some point, And he is including it here in the canon of Scripture. In Paul's case, he was convinced that the gospel would spread much more effectively if he did not receive compensation, at least from the church in Corinth. At the same time, he gives very clear instructions that indicate his practice was descriptive of what he did. It's not prescriptive of what others will do. It can be. And so we want to give liberty here, but we definitely don't want to be dogmatic that what Paul did is what should be done in every case. He understood the importance of evaluating each situation on its own and determining what would be best for the advancement of the gospel ministry. Some might say that using financial resources for other areas than compensation of a pastor is always better for gospel advancement. But is that really the case? And so I wanted to conclude with a question and then four comments here. How can the gospel be advanced by compensating pastors? Now, I would say I just kind of made these up, but yet it comes from years of talking with other pastors, being in some different churches. And so I wanted to maybe share some of these things. So the first one, it adds a measure of accountability. Now, believe it or not, probably many of you will, pastors need accountability. We need that. Some pastors have said, and I actually talked to one at one point. He was trying to convince me to go into a business endeavor with him because then I could be financially independent of a church. And he had the mentality, if that were the case for him, and he was basically right about there at that point, that he could say anything he wanted and it wouldn't hurt him financially. That's definitely a problem. And so there's a level of checks and balances when the pastors are compensated by the local church. They're not concerned if they're not being accountable in this way. They're really not concerned about being offensive, maybe. Now, I would look at a situation like that and say, you know, that pastor probably shouldn't be in ministry at all because there's some serious issues there. Now, the best I understand, that pastor that was I had that conversation with is no longer in ministry. And I kind of could see it from that conversation. That was the direction he was going. And so you serve the people. And so a second thing, it frees them to concentrate on ministry. When a pastor needs to work outside of the church to provide for his family, the church will suffer. And the family will as well. I've been there. I've done that. I am very thankful I'm not doing that now. I had a lack of sleep, and I did some things that were definitely not good. Tammy often reminds me of my leaving my wallet on the bed of my truck and went into the house and slept the night or day. And basically, I was so tired that I did that. And if you know me, I never do something like that. I know exactly where my wallet and my cell phone and keys are at all times. And usually they're on my person. But somehow I was so tired that that's what happened. And so you don't have the energy. A pastor will not have adequate time to study and prepare, and he will often be too tired to meet the demands of ministry. And I've seen this so many times. And as well, he's not able to spend the time with his kids. And some of those times, those kids are like, you know, I don't want to have anything to do with the church if this is the way they've treated my dad. And it's sad, but it's true. Number three, it causes the congregation to be more invested. Most, if not all of you, I would say, are very cautious about how you steward your resources. If you're giving to Garden Heights Baptist Church, the majority of it, let's be honest, is used to compensate the pastors. And so you want to know how those resources are being used. As well, you love your pastors. We know this. You love us. And it motivates you to care for us well. As we rightfully should, we care for people over programs. And so we could use resources in a lot of other ways, but we need to care for people. And then number four, it helps with longevity in a church. If a pastor has another source of income, then he can much more easily just say, you know, I don't like what that vote was in the last members' meeting. I'm just leaving. I can't do that very easily. I have a house payment. If there's a serious issue, yes, we might have to leave. I don't see any of those things. But, you know, if there's something small that goes on, I'm not just going to leave. I can't. And that's just a reality. But that's good, because it forces me to work through things. I'm not saying that there's really any of these things to work through, but yet it does force that, because I have to stay. I have to work through it. And so it helps with the longevity of a church. Is that specifically a pastor in the church? Does that help with our gospel advance? I've been in many churches, talked to many other pastors that know of lots of people in the community that'll say, yeah, that church, they've been through four pastors in the last 7 years. No way would I ever go to a place like that. And so longevity in a church as a pastor is very good for the overall testimony and advancement of the gospel. And so it can be a very, very good thing. And one of the, at least guys I know, one of the major reasons they say, you know, I might have to leave is because I can't support my family. And so it becomes very, very important. So I hope this is helpful. Again, I'm not looking for any benefit from this. It wasn't, hopefully in my heart, it wasn't a selfish thing. It's to help you understand what Scripture says. And some of you may at some point get moved to another location, and you're going to be part of churches, and you're going to talk with people. Maybe it's just you're going to talk with a friend in another church later this week, and they're going to say some things, and you might say, well, let's back up and think through this. Let's look at what Scripture has to say. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the privilege of being part of a local church. Lord, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for the love that is found here in the membership of Garden Heights Baptist Church. Lord, we thank you for those who have committed to seeing the gospel advanced through this ministry. Lord, we ask that you would give us the grace to live out what you have called us to do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.